Well, our next session is kind of related to the first one on suffering, a spiritual perspective. I don't know, am I the only one here today who seems to be suffering, and all the rest of you guys find it easy living this life of an Orthodox Christian? Sometimes I feel like I'm the one who's really suffering in the church, and everyone else finds it easy when they try to pray. And I'm the only one who's suffering in the church, and everyone else finds it easy living this life in Christ. If you stop and think about it, have you ever considered how much of your pastoral ministry as parish priests is dealing directly with sickness and with suffering? How much of your daily ministry deals with people suffering from pain and grief? And how much of your pastoral ministry as parish priests deals directly with death and with the dying? It seems as that much of your ministry as a pastor is somehow centered on the suffering and on the weaknesses and on the infirmities, both physical and spiritual, as well as all the tragedies facing the people of your parish. Well, let's begin this talk with some thoughts from St. John of Kronstadt as he reflects on the ministry of the local pastor. Listen to what St. John says. He says, "We pastors, as Father Confessors, have only to assist the action of God upon the hearts of men, to seize their inclination for repentance and to strengthen it." To seize on their inclination and to strengthen that inclination. And then he goes on, "Remember that to God, man is great. He is a great and precious being, but that this great creature, after having fallen into sin, became an infirm creature, subject to thousands of weaknesses. Love him, honor him, but at the same time, bear with his infirmities, his weaknesses, his passions, and his pain. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, one sinner, the other sinner, as thyself. Bear the infirmities of the weak, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So, along these lines of bearing the sufferings of your people and trying to lead them through their sufferings to Christ, Elder Vasilios of Iviron Monastery on Mount Athos, he adds these words. He says, "You have chosen a calling that is holy and sacred, that puts you in a tragically advantageous position, because you meet people in the most difficult and the most sacred moments of their lives. May God grant you to be worthy of your calling." Huh? Those are sacred moments, according to the Holy Elder. And then there's another nice quote I'd like to start with from Elder Porphyrios again. And here he's talking about the role, your role as a father confessor. Here's what Elder Porphyrios says, and I quote, "There's nothing higher than what is called repentance and confession. This sacrament is the offering of God's love to mankind. In this perfect way, a person is freed of evil. We go and confess, and we sense our reconciliation with God. Joy enters us, and guilt departs. In the Orthodox Church, there's no impasse. There is no impasse because of the existence of the confessor, who has the gift of grace to forgive. To be a confessor is a great thing. The moment you relate these things to your confessor, divine grace comes and frees you from all the unpleasant experiences and wounds, the psychological traumas and feelings of guilt. Because while you are talking, your spiritual father is praying fervently to the Lord for you to be liberated from all these things. Tell me whatever you feel you need to. If I ask you something, then tell me. If I don't ask you, then continue talking, just as you feel you need to. In the confessor, there is grace, and in the priest, there is grace. Do you understand what I am saying? When someone is making confession, the priest is praying for him. At the same time, grace comes and frees him from the traumas of his soul, which have been tormenting him for years without his being aware of what caused them. Yes, indeed, says the Holy Elder. I believe very strongly in this. All spiritual fathers and confessors have this grace, and when they pray, they transmit it as conductors. Don't turn back to sins we have confessed. The recollection of sins is harmful. We have asked for forgiveness, then the matter is closed." So there's Elder Porphyrios. There's another side to suffering which goes even deeper than this. And not only are you intimately involved with the suffering of your people, but what about the sufferings of your own families? What about the suffering your wives have to go through and the suffering of your children who have to share and bear the heavy burden of the cross that you voluntarily accepted to follow, that you chose to take up when the Lord called you? Furthermore, we have to consider not only the suffering of your people, not only the suffering of your families, what about your own personal suffering that you experience as parish priests, which in itself is unique and which in itself it's set apart. It remains unseen to all those around you, known by you alone and our Lord. So much of your personal life as parish priests deals directly with the daily drama of your very own unique sufferings, which you encounter within the depths of your own heart and soul. Here's the words of the late Elder Sofroni from Essex, England, and he writes in regard to the pastoral ministry of a father confessor. Now, keep in mind, please, this is the personal experience of a bona fide Athenite elder of our times, a genuine Staritz, Elder Sofroni. He was once a father confessor to not one, but to several monasteries on Mount Athos. Can you imagine the confessions he heard before he was called to England through his illnesses? Your experience is obviously not going to be identical with his, but still, I think you as local parish priests might relate to his pastoral experience, which you somehow share with him to whatever degree. And here's this other quote from Elder Sofroni. Do you have it there? Wherein lies the task? Wherein lies the task of the spiritual confessor? Painstaking concern for every individual to help him enter the sphere of Christ's peace, to assist in people's inner rebirth and transfiguration through the grace of the Holy Spirit, to give courage to the faint-hearted. We'll come back to that. Remember, your role as Father Confessor, to give courage to the faint-hearted. The spiritual father is bound by his calling always to pray for people close and far away. In this prayer, he is plunged into a life novel for him. In praying for those in despair over the insuperable difficulties of the struggle for existence, he worries and feels anxiety for them. Praying for the sick, he senses their fear in the face of death. Praying for those in hell, the hell of the passions, he himself experiences that infernal state. And all this he lives inside himself as his own torment. But in reality, it's not he himself. He merely takes on the burdens of other people. In the first instant, he does not understand what's happening to him. Why is it that again, and even more than before, he is attacked by passions, many of which he did not know in the past? Only later does he discover that he has been brought into other people's battle for life, that his prayer has met with the spiritual reality of those for whom he prays to God. He is overwhelmed by the breath of death that strikes the human race. Both his personal and his liturgical prayer take on cosmic dimensions. The struggle for the life of those entrusted to him by providence is sometimes of short duration, a few words from the heart to God, to the God of love, but it can also continue for a long time. Though he surrenders his own life, the spiritual confessor is still not entirely free from the passions. He prays for others as for himself, since their life has now merged with his. He repents for himself and for them. He prays for remission of sins for all of us. His repentance becomes repentance for the whole world, for all mankind. In this impulse of his spirit, there is a likeness to Christ. It is a difficult prayer. One never sees the sought-for outcome, and the whole world spurns it. And the whole world, even your own parishioners, will spurn your own priestly ministry. So, this theme of suffering, then, is one that all of us can immediately and intimately identify with in our own personal lives. All of us have experienced some form of suffering. There's a vast variety of adversities and diverse forms of spiritual challenges that confront us all, especially for those of us who are committed to the life in Christ. All believers have suffered in some way, and all of us may be suffering in some way or another right now as we struggle to bear our own unique and particular crosses. And all of us must be prepared to suffer tomorrow as well, as we face any unforeseen spiritual trial or temptation or tribulation that may await us. And obviously, suffering is not limited to Orthodox Christians who have committed their lives to Christ. Suffering is not restricted to only Christians. Indeed, all mankind, every single human being, experiences his own personal pain and his own personal suffering. And this is one thing that we, as human beings, we all have in common. And this is completely independent of our religious affiliation, of our social standing, of our ethnic background, of our economic status. In fact, it has nothing to do with when and where we may have been born. Every human being throughout the history of mankind has suffered. Every human person in some way may be suffering right now, and every human being will suffer some kind of pain and agony in the future. And this will end only, ultimately, in the death that awaits us all. And this is the one thing that we have in common. This is the characteristic that all human beings share as members of the family of man. So in a certain sense, our shared suffering could be seen as something that unites us all together, regardless of our place and time within human history. So our own personal experience of pain, of grief, and of suffering cannot be considered to be somehow separate or cut off from the common tragedy of fallen human nature as a whole. All human beings share in the same consequences of the fall of Adam, and all of us are called to share in the same saving and sanctifying grace of life in the resurrected Christ. So when we begin to see the daily drama of the pain and the suffering of our neighbor through the eyes of Christ, we then come to see the tragic consequences of fallen humanity in a new light. Ultimately, as we progress in the spiritual life and as we acquire true Christ-like love for all mankind, we come to agonize over and experience within ourselves the personal pain and the suffering of every human being. By identifying with and sharing in the common suffering of mankind as a whole, we acquire a truly Christian consciousness. And maybe we can add here for this purpose this priestly consciousness that we were talking about yesterday. We come to participate in Christ's undying and eternal love for each and every single human person that he created. So before moving on to discuss the meaning of suffering within the spiritual life and how it in fact leads to our salvation and our sanctification, we should first identify the different types or forms of suffering. Obviously, the sufferings, the hardships, the afflictions encountered in spiritual life, they're going to take on a variety of forms. There are both bodily illnesses as well as those afflictions affecting our soul. For example, St. Theodosius of Fotihi writes, and I quote, "The bodies of those contending for holiness have to be tested by frequent illnesses, and their souls tried by evil thoughts." And St. Macarius of Egypt also teaches, quote, "He who wants to be an imitator of Christ, so that he too may be called a son of God, born of the Spirit, must above all bear courageously and patiently the afflictions he encounters, whether these be bodily illnesses or slander and vilification from men." Note his words, slander and vilification from men, experiences that are sadly all too familiar to our Orthodox priests. In any case, according to the patristic understanding of human nature, man is seen as a psychosomatic being. That is to say, man is by nature comprised of both body and soul. He's a soul and a body together. He's both spiritual and physical by nature. This is what gives us our unique position within all of creation. We as human beings are composed of both a spiritual soul, much like the angelic hosts, as well as material and biological bodies, just like all the other creatures of the physical world. And there is a natural and organic interaction between our soul and our body. Thus, the condition of our body affects our soul and vice versa. For example, the afflictions of our body can provide the opportunity for the purification of our soul, as well as the acquisition of many spiritual virtues. Or on the other hand, the afflictions of our body can also wear down our soul, and they can break our spirit if we let them, and they can lead us to despondency, despair, and depression. So we see then that there's both suffering in a physical sense, which afflicts our body, as well as suffering in the spiritual sense, which afflicts our soul, and both of these types of suffering will interact and affect the whole man. And then another question that we have to ask. Why? Why do we have to suffer? You get this, Father? Why is there suffering? Why does this happen to me? Why is there human suffering in the first place? If God loves us so much, what causes suffering? To answer this question, we can refer to Holy Scripture, in particular to the book of Genesis. Here we find man's first encounter with suffering in the person of our forefather, Adam. Man's sin and separation from God have resulted in the rampant sickness, suffering, and death that have engulfed the world since the fall of Adam. Far from what it was originally intended to be by its creator, the world is now bound by death, by destruction, by disease, by delusion. This is not the world that was originally created by God. This isn't how he planned it. Our abuse of our God-given freedom and the ensuing separation from God has led to the dire consequences of cosmic proportions for the entire creation. The world, in its fallen state, has become dysfunctional. This is apparent both within society at large and within the basic unit of society, the family as well, and also within each and every human person. We've all become dysfunctional. The Apostle Paul describes it with his own very personal words, one of my favorite quotes from Scripture, Romans chapter 7. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that is what I do. The good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that is what I practice. That's our father, the Apostle Paul, talking. Anybody relate to that, or is that just me who can relate to that? Sin, suffering, separation from God, and ultimately death itself, these are now the characteristic marks of fallen humanity. So separation from God not only leads to suffering, but separation from God is seen as sin itself. Sin is not simply a legal or juridical transgression of divine commandments set forth by a vengeful judge who's out to get you if you break his rules. Rather, sin is that which separates us from God, our Maker and our Lord. So in this light, sin is seen as a sickness that requires healing rather than as an offense or a transgression of a law that demands some kind of retribution. Anything that leads to man's separation from God is sin. And pride is the primary cause of this separation. Pride is the primary source of sin. When we consider the cause of human suffering, we are thus led ultimately to the passion of pride, the passion of egotistical love for oneself, that self-love, which is basically our lack of humility. And the lack of humility can be the source of much suffering. St. Silouan states this specifically. He says it, "We suffer because we lack humility." Many times, suffering in the spiritual life is self-inflicted, and most often it is brought on by pride. And here by pride, I mean that unnatural love for oneself. Pride in oneself or in one's achievements that will set one man against another person. This makes it impossible then to follow the great commandment of Christ to love one another. Pride, therefore, separates man not only from one another, but also from God. Pride drives away the grace of the Holy Spirit. And by separating himself from God and from his neighbor, the proud man brings untold suffering and spiritual affliction upon himself. And again, pride here should be understood as that obsessive and abnormal love that one has for himself. When referring to pride as the source of sin, Elder Sofroni, he lists various evil aspects which afflict man and end in sin and suffering. And his observations are quite penetrating. Many of us would not consider some of the following symptoms to be a direct outcome of pride, of vanity, or of vainglory, an outcome of passionate obsession with oneself. Listen to what Elder Sofroni says. Do you guys have it there? Pride is the source of sin? Pride is the source of sin, comprising every aspect that evil can assume. Conceit, ambition, indifference, cruelty, disregard for the suffering of others. These are all symptoms of pride. Over-fantasizing, a demented expression in the eye. Gloom, melancholy, despair, an outcome, a symptom of pride. Animosity, envy, look at that, an inferiority complex. Carnal desires, wearisome psychological disturbances, rebellious feelings, fear of death, or on the contrary, wanting to put an end to life. Huh? That's a symptom of pride and outcome. And lastly, and not seldom, utter madness. These are the indications of demonic spirituality. But until they show up clearly, they pass unnoticed for many. So these are the perils, these are the pitfalls of pride, according to Elder Sofroni. The Apostle Paul provides a classic example of how pride, in this instance, in one's own spiritual progress, can be the cause of suffering. Here's another saint of our church, a father of us all, who, because of spiritual pride, also went under some kind of suffering. Saint Siloan, it happened to him. Happened to Apostle Paul. Is it going to happen to us? Such suffering is allowed by God in order to humble those who are advancing in the spiritual life. Referring to certain visions and revelations from the Lord, which were granted to him, and describing how he was caught up into paradise, he heard words too sacred to tell. St. Paul then explains how, on account of pride, he was allowed to suffer a particular affliction. And from the way that he describes it, we see that God allows such afflictions for the spiritual benefit of the believer. See, Maximus the Confessor, he refers to such cases of the spiritually advanced who, on becoming puffed up with pride in their progress, are then, and he says, rightly handed over to hardship and suffering for the express purpose of acquiring the virtue of humility. Such suffering is providential and allowed ultimately for the spiritual healing and the discipline of those who truly love the Lord. Those sufferings and hardships and the afflictions encountered in the spiritual life, they can take on a variety of forms, and they're based on different reasons or causes of suffering. As was already mentioned, thank you, Michael, appreciate that. There's suffering that results directly from the passion of pride so that the believer may be humbled, while there's another type of suffering that is allowed so that the believer may advance toward the heights of spiritual perfection. Examples of those who have endured the second and higher type of suffering, known as the suffering righteous, are found throughout Holy Scripture. And the church especially holds up, of course, the example of Job, the long-suffering. Believers are called to look toward and imitate his God-pleasing perseverance and his steadfast faith, especially during the most severe trials and tribulations. So Job thus serves as a model or a prototype for those who are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. In this sense, from a patristic perspective, human suffering is to be approached in light of God's eternal love for man. For example, and as paradoxical as this may sound, St. John of Karpathos, he's writing in the Philokalia, he says that our Heavenly Father, and I quote, in his infinite love, he afflicts and oppresses you with various trials. All these tribulations are a great gift of grace from God. Through our suffering, in whatever form they may take, we are made to acquire certain spiritual virtues, such as patience, compassion, and gratitude, and humility, and love for others, which we otherwise would not have the opportunity to possess or to cultivate. From another point of view, St. Silouan also considers suffering as a sort of a measuring stick of man's love for God. In his characteristic simplicity, he sums up this particular point. He's using the example of Panagia, the mother of God, referring to her limitless love for her son and her inconceivable grief as she stood at the foot of the cross beholding her son die such a violent and painful death. St. Silouan states succinctly, he says, the greater the love, the greater the suffering. Isn't that interesting? Suffering is therefore seen as an unavoidable outcome of the believer's fervent desire for the life in Christ. St. Isaac the Syrian teaches clearly, and I quote, it is not possible for any man to draw near to Christ without tribulation and without afflictions. His righteousness cannot be preserved unchanged. So suffering is the condition without which there can be no participation in the life in Christ. There can be no entry into the Lord's kingdom of love without our own personal experience of suffering. Elder Sophrony, he writes, if we would obtain this kingdom, we must remember that every spirit created in the divine image will have to cross the threshold of suffering, voluntary suffering, for the sake of holy love. And the New Testament teaches this quite clearly. Again, from the New Testament, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. I think that's from the book of Acts. Now, this is not a question of whether we may suffer. The operative word here is that we must. It is inevitable. Anyone actively pursuing the life in Christ will suffer. In fact, there's no true spiritual progress without suffering, without sorrow, without pain, and without persecution. However, St. Silouan teaches that we often make our sufferings out to be more unbearable than they really are. This is a source of great anxiety. We see it in ourselves. I imagine you see it in your parishioners. This is a source of great anxiety, and it's due to our lack of faith. It shows that we have not yet humbled ourselves, nor given ourselves over completely to the will of God. We have to realize that it's ultimately the Lord who is in complete control of every facet of our lives. By allowing such sufferings, whether they be physical ailments or spiritual trials, the Lord actually directs and disciplines us, and he's thereby making us his own legitimate son or daughter. St. Paul writes in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he refers to this quite clearly, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. I was given this talk once in a Greek parish, and this old lady stood up and she says, we had a saying from our little village back in the island. If you're not suffering, it means God doesn't love you. Isn't that quite paradoxical from the a Protestant understanding? What's it called? The prosperity gospel. Yeah? You shouldn't be, if you're suffering, you're doing something wrong. So we have to bear in mind then that it is the Lord who allows these afflictions for our spiritual benefit, and it's also the Lord who delivers us from them. According to St. Silouan, he says, the Lord himself guides with his grace them that are given over to God's will until they bear all things with fortitude for the sake of God, whom they have so loved and with whom they are glorified forever. So we then, as believers, are thus tested as to the extent of our complete commitment to the will of God, as well as to the measure of our unconditional love for Christ. In the book of Job, we read, "Is not the life of man upon earth a state of trial?" And the life of man is indeed a time of testing, if you think about it. And this is apparent in every aspect of human life, especially within human relationships. This is not confined to the testing of a teacher toward his student or an employer toward his workers. Friendships, too, they're often tested, thereby revealing a true friend. Marriage, constantly tested, thus allowing the sacramental union of love to continually grow. Parents test their children in the lessons of life. And children, too, test their parents, see how much they can get away with, the extent of the parents' permissiveness or strictness. It seems as if love itself is meant to be tested. For only in this way is it proven to be true. True love is attested. True love is tested by adversities, writes St. Mark the Ascetic. True love is tested by adversities. In fact, it could be said that love is true when it is tested and when the person who is loved fails, yet is still loved in spite of this failure. Such is the unconditional love of God towards man. And it's interesting to note that in monastic life, the Greek word for a novice, for the person who's actively seeking tonsure, is dokimos, which means literally he who's being tried or tested. Dokimazo, dokimos. So the testing of one's commitment and of one's love is a formative experience. It is not a question of whether one is tried or proven in a juridical or legal sense. Rather, the point is that through testing, one is offered the opportunity to advance in the acquisition of spiritual virtues and to grow in the grace of the Holy Spirit. And as we undergo these various trials and tribulations, and some which will become quite intense, we must always have before us the example of Christ himself. The book of Isaiah refers to Christ as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows. It is Christ who provides the pristine example which is to be followed by those of us who have chosen to take up our own cross and follow him. The Apostle Peter teaches, and I quote, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps," unquote. To live in Christ is to follow Christ, and this entails following his personal example of self-emptying, his self-sacrifice, and his intense suffering. When the Son of God became man, although in him was found no sin, he voluntarily assumed the sin and the suffering, even the death, that's common to all mankind. And he does this not simply to identify with us, but in order to free us from our slavery to sin and to rescue us from the bonds of death. The earthly life of the incarnate Son of God was indeed marked by moments of great suffering and deep sorrow. Our Lord, he tells us, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." His suffering and excruciatingly painful death on the cross was assumed voluntarily for the salvation of man. The Son of God truly suffered in the flesh. And such suffering is the ultimate example that the Christian is called to follow. And by partaking in such sufferings, in whatever way God may allow, whether we thereby are partaking in the victory of Christ's resurrection over death. And this is not just some kind of an ethical or juridical trade-off. It's our personal participation in Christ's victory over death and corruption. Christ's victory then becomes our victory. Our own personal participation in suffering thus opens the way to even further participation in the life in Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul means when he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me." Our own personal experience of suffering is to be dealt with in full consciousness of Christ's sufferings and sorrows. The sufferings encountered in the spiritual life are thus to be seen as opportunities for sharing in those of Christ. In the Apostle Peter, he plainly teaches, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Sharing in Christ's sufferings, therefore, implies also sharing in Christ's glory. In the words of St. Paul, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And St. Maximus the Confessor, he also mentions this point when he refers to the shared suffering between God and man. He writes, quote, "If God suffers in the flesh when he is made man, should we not rejoice when we suffer? For we have God to share our sufferings." This shared suffering confers the kingdom on us. So true Christ-like suffering, however, is rarely comprehended by man. Such suffering is obviously beyond compare. Yet when we somehow share in the sufferings and sorrows of Christ, to whatever degree, we are then led on the path toward holiness and to a variety of virtues and spiritual benefits and ultimately toward theosis, our deification in Christ. So our church fathers thus see suffering and the spiritual struggles that come with it in somewhat of a more positive light. Our approach to our suffering and our response to our suffering and the way that we deal with our suffering affords us unique opportunities that can lead ultimately to the acquisition of a wide variety of spiritual virtues. The biblical and patristic references to the benefits of suffering are numerous. We'll just cite a few examples here. The Apostle Paul teaches, "We also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now hope does not disappoint. And St. John Chrysostom, in his homily devoted to this verse, distinguishes between the future rewards of suffering from those benefits enjoyed already in this present life. Among those benefits oriented more to the present, he mentions how suffering actually leads to an increase of faith, which in itself leads to many other benefits. St. Mark the Ascetic writes that pain and suffering lead to the fear of God and to repentance, and that voluntary suffering is by nature the enemy of sensual pleasure. Such views are shared by St. Maximus the Confessor. He sees suffering as blunting sensual pleasure, while St. Isaac the Syrian refers to it as killing the sweetness of the passions, as well as purifying the heart. St. Simeon the New Theologian writes that such trials benefit us because they lead to a greater recognition of the compassion and the mercy of God, and that they also turn our love toward him. There's another interesting observation made by St. Thalassios. He notes one practical benefit of our trials is that they reveal who your true friends are. For St. Thalassios, he's writing in the Philokalia. The fathers are very practical, aren't they? St. Silouan adds another benefit. When referring to his early years as a novice on Mount Athos, he recalls his own personal experience of intense suffering that ultimately led to participation in divine grace. He recounts how he once suffered from such an oppressive attack of despair and despondency that was so frightening for him that it was terrible for him to even think about it. It must have been really bad. He made his way to church for Vespers, and while looking at the icon of the Lord, he fervently prayed the Jesus prayer. And then, as he himself explains, he saw the living Lord in the place of the icon. Both his soul and his body were filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit. He was also filled with a new desire to suffer for Christ. Through such examples, we see how pain and suffering can in fact lead to spiritual progress, to deeper prayer, and to a greater understanding of God's love. According to Elder Sofroni, extreme suffering can also lead to unbearable joy and extreme bliss, he says. And then there are also those blessings or rewards from suffering that await us in the life to come. Among those eternal and everlasting blessings are joy and glory. It's interesting that Elder Sofroni considers these future rewards of suffering as an inalienable possession, referring also to the fact that the fruit of such labors stay engraved in us for eternity, he says. Some church fathers also teach that through the trials of suffering, we can actually acquire the same crowns as the holy martyrs. You believe that? Here's an example. Here's a quote from St. Macarius of Egypt. He's writing, "When our souls are undergoing afflictions, whether they come in a visible form from men or in an intellectual form by means of evil thoughts, or derive from bodily illnesses," he says, "if we endure them to the end, we will gain the same crowns as the martyrs." Now, one of the well-known, although perhaps extreme, examples of showing how suffering can lead to deeper prayer and spiritual progress is described by St. Athanasius the Great in his famous work, The Life of Megas Andonios, whom we commemorate today, St. Anthony. So providential that it's the Feast of St. Anthony today. St. Athanasius records how St. Anthony the Great, having devoted himself totally to Christ, went to live in an enclosed tomb in pursuit of pure prayer, and his progress greatly provoked the devil. One night, a multitude of demons attacked him and began to beat him so viciously that he could not speak or get up off the ground on account of the intensity of his pain. But even this could not deter St. Anthony's desire for prayer. Having been taken to the village by a friend in order to recover, he then, what did he do? Did he give up? He went back. He enclosed himself again in the tomb, and he was unable to stand because of the severity of his injuries. So what did he do? He prayed while he was laying down on the ground. And such perseverance provoked the enemy to an even more violent rage. As if crashing through the walls of the tomb, according to the narrative of St. Athanasius, the demons now assumed the forms of various wild animals. And I quote, "The sounds of all the creatures that appeared were terrible, and their ragings were fierce. Struck and wounded by them, Antony's body was subject to yet more pain, and he groaned because of the pain felt in his body." Now, of course, such suffering in spiritual life is rare. The point is that one wonders why God would allow such severe testing and torments. And the answer is that God allows such suffering as an opportunity for the believer to acquire the virtue of courage. God allows such suffering as an opportunity for the believer to acquire the virtue of courage, courage in spiritual life. This is vital for spiritual growth. And St. Silouan alludes to this when he refers to the violent demonic attacks suffered by St. Anthony. Paraphrasing the narrative of St. Athanasius, St. Silouan continues, and I can I quote, "In the midst of cruel tortures, St. Anthony raised his eyes and he beheld a great light and recognized the presence of the Lord. Whereupon Anthony cried out, 'Where were you? Where were you, O merciful Jesus, when the enemy was tormenting me?' And the Lord answered him, 'I was here, O Anthony, and I witnessed your courage.'" Now he's the teacher of us all monastics. We're reading from the life of the saint, Anthony the teacher, how he taught us all, and he's teaching us even today in the Holy Spirit. The role of courage in the struggle for spiritual life, especially within the pastoral ministry of the local parish priest, is of primary importance. St. Silouan writes, and I quote, "We must always remember that the Lord sees us wrestling with the enemy, and so we need never be afraid. Even should all hell fall upon us, we must be brave. If you are overcome with fear, you will not escape unharmed. Be valiant. Remember that the Lord is watching you to see whether your hope is in him." And the Lord himself, he calls us to courage. "In the world you will have trouble, but have courage. I have overcome the world." As the Lord teaches, to have courage is to have hope in His victory. Without such courage, there is no hope of overcoming the unavoidable onslaught of suffering that will certainly be encountered as we struggle to live our lives in Christ, and this especially holds true for our parish priests. St. Silouan teaches, he says, the spiritual struggle has much in common with ordinary warfare, and in this battle, we must likewise be brave. The courageous soul thereby vanquishes her enemies, whereas the cowardly soul despairs and perishes. So the virtue of courage is so vital in the face of the sufferings encountered in spiritual warfare that it is pointless to enter the battle without it. St. John Climacus, he says this explicitly, the coward should not go out to battle. Orthodox spiritual life is not for babies. The same teaching, he didn't say that, that was me. The same teaching also found in Holy Scripture, where we read in the book of Deuteronomy, what man is there that is fearful or faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest the heart of his fellow melt as his heart. So significant is the virtue of courage that St. Silouan sees it as inciting the Lord's love toward us. And he writes, do not be cast down over the struggle. The Lord loves a brave warrior. And elsewhere he adds, the Lord loves the soul that is valiant. So courage could thus be considered as one of the greatest gifts, not only to have, but also to give to others. For without it, even that which has already been detained may be lost. Courage is not something that we should take for granted. Rather, it has to be acquired, and it also has to be preserved as well. But next question. Then where am I supposed to find this spiritual courage? How am I supposed to attain it? St. Silouan refers to courage as something that we must ask God for. Courage is also found in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. This courage through the cross would imply a denial or emptying of the self and the refusal to rely solely on one's own abilities in overcoming the sometimes superhuman sufferings that we must face as we strive to live our spiritual lives. And especially as you parish priests try to guide and pastor our Lord's people. Such courage can only come from Christ. And this is what strengthened and encouraged the holy martyrs throughout their terrible tortures. And this is what sustained the great ascetics during their superhuman feats of prayerful struggle. So courage, in this spiritual sense, is not to be understood as some kind of a gallant or triumphant self-confidence in one's own strength or one's own stamina. That's not the courage that's implied here. Rather, the spiritual courage with which to face one's sufferings is more properly seen, it's more like a quiet confidence in Christ's victory over evil and death. Courage is complete trust in God's providential will for one's well-being and spiritual formation. This complete, even blind trust extends to all matters, both great and small, even in the face of the most severe testing and seemingly unbearable sufferings and sorrow. So when seen in this light, courage is not to be considered simply as a human characteristic. In fact, I think this is the whole point. The courage of spiritual warfare goes above and beyond the limitations of human nature. And St. Gregory Palamas refers to the patient endurance or the perseverance of the holy martyrs and great ascetics as being supernatural, hyperphysin. Supernatural, that is to say, it exceeds the limits of human nature. How can you go sit up on a pillar for 40 years or stand on a rock for 1,000 days or whatever, go in a tomb and pray like that? That's superhuman strength. It exceeds the limits of our human nature. And Palamas notes further how such courage can only come as a gift of grace from God. Sometimes the Lord allows us to be tested through such intense suffering that we are forced to reach outside of our human limits in order to rely completely on divine grace alone, so that we may boldly say, in the words of the psalmist, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear." And such courage surpasses human limitations, and it allows Christ to truly live within us. Only with this kind of courage is one able to break through the barrier of our fallen human nature. When one surpasses that breaking point, as did Saint Anthony through his divinely inspired display of courage in the tomb, then Christ's victory is your victory to reap. With this kind of courage, we can overcome any sort of suffering or any spiritual struggle that may confront us. And this, in turn, leads to a multitude of spiritual virtues. Courage is thus the key that unlocks the door, opens the way to bountiful benefits that await the believer who suffers for the sake of Christ. So, in conclusion then, we see that it is imperative for us to bear in mind that we do not suffer alone. As I said at the beginning, I feel like I'm suffering alone. I'm not the only one out there suffering. We do not face our sufferings in isolation because why? God is there with us. Indeed, He Himself shares our suffering. God shares our suffering with us. And St. Maximus has a beautiful quote, and he teaches, and he says, "Out of compassion, God takes upon Himself the sufferings of each person. In His love, He suffers mysteriously to the end of time with the same suffering that is in each of us." God takes upon Himself the sufferings of each person. So we must never forget that in those very difficult moments of our spiritual life, especially with regard to those difficult days of your pastoral ministry, especially with some more difficult parishioners or whatever, you can never forget that it is Christ who is there with us, that divine comfort is always close at hand. And the Lord promises this. Any kind of suffering from physical ailments, any other kind of spiritual trial or temptation, divine comfort is always close at hand. And just at that moment, when we think we're going to break under the pressure of suffering and the despair that accompanies it, we always find new strength from God. Suffering, when united with persistent prayer, can actually lead to new heights of participation in the powerful peace of Christ. And so I close with the words of our Lord Himself. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Amen.